Before those verses are read, I do want to go back and pick up one item that we talked about last time. You may remember that we talked briefly about the fact that after Jesus' resurrection, you have the rocks being torn asunder. You also have the curtain, the veil in the temple being torn. A couple things that I didn't mention about that. One was, when you look at the rocks that were torn and you look at the tearing of the temple curtain, the word that is used, it's the same word. Torn curtain, torn rocks, which I don't know that there's anything that's... Judy?
What book and what chapter?
Well, we're going to get there in a second.
Oh, okay.
I'm just kind of highlighting some things that we looked at last week that we can kind of pull up from our heads. But the recollection as far as the rocks being torn and the curtain temple being ripped apart, same word that's used there. So I thought that was kind of fascinating, and maybe that's of interest to you. Then the second thing, when we're talking about the people, the rocks are torn and the people coming out of the graves and so forth, that of course happened after Jesus' resurrection. I raised a number of questions. Were the people coming back to earth to live? How long did they stay? Did they have medical issues? How exactly did that work? What did they look like as far as age? I came across another source that went back and defined one of the words there. And the source is usually right on the money as far as giving good definitions, but I can't seem to put any other source alongside it. But I'm inclined to believe that they're right. They suggested, and I think this is correct, that the people who came out from those tombs after Jesus' resurrection, they were in some kind of glorified state. Now, I don't think that they were suggesting by that they were glowing in any sense, but they were in maybe like the state. Remember Jesus, after his resurrection, the disciples are behind locked doors and the Lord is able to go in there. And he still looks like Jesus, but there are some things that are different about him. And the suggestion was that these people came out of the Hadean realm. They were in that glorified state, that special state, that new state, and they made brief appearances, and then they went back into the Hadean realm. That, to me, makes the most sense. I don't know that I can prove that with 100% certainty, but I lean towards that. I think that view is a lot easier to explain and to deal with rather than try to believe that. And I mean, it's possible that God did the other, but the people came and they resumed living on earth for X number of years, and then they had to go through the death process again.
Like they'll say they appeared to many.
Yeah.
Kind of almost giving you an impression, okay, they appeared to them, but they didn't really stay there.
Yeah, and I think you might be able to use that as far as a supporting point and just say it seems to imply that there were these brief appearances, just like Jesus did with the apostles. And it was like, wow, yeah, this is really possible. My brother or my whoever came back from the dead, and I had a chance to visit with him briefly, and I can believe that Jesus also came back from the dead. So I think that might be useful in that vein as well. Anybody else on that?
That would be so scary.
Well, it would be, but the question I think that would be on the minds of a lot of people would be why. I mean, you die, and now you're back. Well, but remember, who's been raised first? Jesus has. So you start circulating that news, and then all of a sudden you have a relative show up, and it's a little surprising to me that only about 3,000 were baptized on the day of Pentecost. You would think, with the many that they appeared to, that there would have been a lot more people thinking, and it picked up steam. It didn't take very long before thousands and thousands of people, several thousand, had become Christians, likely over 10,000, not long after Acts chapter 2. But still, people did have some hard hearts. Anybody else want to contribute? Betty, back to you.
I think maybe that was another one of the signs, and maybe it was, maybe it did lead to more of them coming to Christ over time. You know, maybe not just the day of Pentecost, but maybe over time, you know, they began to hear the teachings that the apostles were doing, and they maybe said, oh, well, maybe my... whatever relation that appeared to me and maybe told me some things, maybe I better, hey, he was telling the truth.
It wasn't a dream.
Yeah.
I really did experience this, because that would have been a shock, I think, for a lot of people. I mean, you had the funeral and you're expecting that I'm not going to see the person again in this life, only in eternity, and then lo and behold, he or she or they show up, and it's got to get some attention.
It could have been one of those signs.
Yeah, it just took a little while.
It was another one of the signs.
Yeah.
It could have been another thing or another sign that Jesus used to help.
Yeah, and I believe it was.
The gospel.
sit up and take notice.
Yeah.
Okay, that it? Okay, let's read our passages. Let's start with Luke chapter 23 and verse 49. Okay, now let's think about that verse. How many of his acquaintances? All of them. So you have there Jesus being crucified, and you have lots of people who were acquainted with him. They're there. And then who else is there? There are some people who are specified beyond that. And the women who followed him from where? From Galilee. So you've got all these people, some women. We'll see that again in Matthew chapter 27, 55, and 56. But then what else is said about these people? They are standing where? They're standing at a distance. They're standing afar off. Why do you think all these people, they love Jesus, they were close to Jesus, they certainly were curious about what was taking place, surely very sad as well. Why stand afar off? Well, that's possible. It might have been a security matter. Sometimes it happens today. People will put up a perimeter and you have to stay X number of feet back. That's possible too. Anything else? Why stand afar off? I think that's the other big thing. It's, we want to see what's happening. We're concerned, but you get too close to something and you might be sucked into the process, especially if you're thinking about a natural disaster, which this one wasn't. But they might be thinking, you know, we might be picked up and we could be put to death, or at least we might be confined. So we need to be very, very careful. All right. 23, verse 49. 23:49, And then let's pick up Matthew's account, 27, 55, and 56, because he has some more specific information about the women.
And many women were there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of Joseph, James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee.
Okay, Mary Magdalene from the area of Magdala, that possibly may have been on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. You've got Mary, the mother of James, probably connected to Alphaeus, Matthew 10 and verse 3. Joseph, no additional information is given about her. And then you've got the mother of the sons of Zebedee. That, of course, would have been the mom of James and John, Matthew 20, 20 and 21. And some get the sense, and this might be right, that she was the leader of the group. That wouldn't surprise me, because remember what she does when it comes to Jesus? She shows up and says, hey, you know, no, she is not shy. My boys would like something, you know, put one on the right, one on the left. Well, she was a mom who was willing to stand up for her kids. So when she gets in the presence of some other ladies, she very well could have been the leader of the group. Anything that might add or ask before I give you some interesting parallels? When you start looking at Jesus' life, the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus, you find at least 13 very unusual but very noteworthy parallels. And I'll go through these quickly. If you want the passages, I can get them to you a little bit later. At both, would you say that he was rejected of men? Obviously at the cross he is. But at the beginning of his life, would you say that the Lord was rejected of men?
Yeah, his own countrymen rejected.
Well, but even before that, that's true. What about when it's time for the Lord to be born? Oh, the Lord to be born. We don't have a spot for you. Now, had you been the king's son, do you think they would have found a room for you? Yeah. You know, the emperor's son is not going to be put out into a barn slash stable. All right, at both, he was then cast outside. That would be a second point of comparison. Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, Hebrews 13 and verse 12 says the Lord was crucified outside the city. Was Mary present on both occasions? Well, obviously with the birth, she's going to be present. And she's also present at the cross. Number four. Do you remember how myrrh was brought when Jesus, you have the early years of Jesus, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11. You have myrrh also at his death, John 19 and verse 39. Was there darkness when you look at the Lord's life? Yeah. Where do you see the darkness? Matthew chapter 2 and verse 10. Matthew 2 and verse 14. Well, and you got the star. You know, you're going to have darkness if you're going to follow the star. And then, of course, you have the 3 hours when Jesus is on the cross, things got dark. Was Jesus' body wrapped in clothing when he was born?
Yes.
All right, we think about the swaddling. That goes back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, Luke chapter 2 and verse 12. Also, Jesus, after he is taken down from the cross. Was Herod curious and even concerned when Jesus was born?
Yes.
I mean, you know, he's sending people over to check it out. Is he curious at the end of Jesus' life?
Yeah,
he does. He does finally get to meet him. So it took a little while, but that happened as well. When you look, this is point number 8. What about worship? There was worship when Jesus came into the world. And when you think about Jesus, the end of his life, was there worship there? Was it the same kind of worship? At the end, what kind of worship is it? It's mock. You have, you know, he's given the purple robe and he's given the crown and so forth. So different type of worship. Would you say that at both his deity was recognized?
Yes.
Old Testament, or the first reference would be Matthew chapter 2, and then you get over into Mark chapter 15. Would you say that you have Jews and Gentiles present at both? Obviously, you have the centurion there. He's going to be a Gentile. When you look at Jesus, you've got the wise men. They would not have been Jews. When he's born, you have him hailed as king, though again, that was going to be not in truth and sincerity as you look at the end of his life. You've also got an honorable man named Joseph. Ever thought about that? When Jesus comes into the world, who's there? Joseph. Now, not his biological dad, but Joseph in the sense that Mary's husband. And at the end, what happens with Joseph? Different guy, but who's the Joseph there? All right. Joseph of Arimathea, he goes to the authorities, gets Jesus' body, and then arranges for the burial. And then you also find Jesus' early life, the scribes, the chief priests, they're involved with the Lord's early years, Matthew 2, 4 to 6, and they come up at a later time as well. So did heaven plan those parallels? I don't know. Sure seems to me that it's likely, and maybe that was intentional. Anything that you might ask on those points? Okay, let me give this as well. I'm not going to try to replicate this. You can find it online. But there was, some years back, a preacher. He was born in 1913. He died in 2000. And he worked with a religious group, a denominational group in San Diego, California. And this fellow was known for his lively sermons. If you listen to some African-American preachers, sometimes they just have a certain method of delivery that can be especially lively. And I mean, boy, they can just rock the house sometimes. And this guy was of that kind of ability. And he preached a sermon one time that was called Sunday Was Coming. And I could say, I'm not going to try to make it sound like he did, but here were the words. He said, it's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter is asleeping. Judas is betraying, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. Turn the page here. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter's denying. But they don't know that Sunday's a-coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scarlet. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary, his blood dripping, his body stumbling, and his spirit burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning, and evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nail my Savior's hands to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raise him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. And the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know it's only Friday. Sunday's a-coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father, let alone in dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My king yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death is won. Sin is conquered and Satan's just a laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard and a rock is rolled in place. But it's Friday. It's only Friday. Sunday's a-coming. Now, if you can imagine somebody who is really skilled putting all those pieces together, I mean, that will just really rock the house. And it did bring down the house. And like I say, it's on YouTube and you can hear that. And it really is a fantastic presentation. But I went through all that to let you know that Friday was a big day. And if you were there, whether you were the devil or whether you were one of the Jews or the centurion or the disciples, there was a whole range of emotion. I mean, there's just a ton of stuff happening on this Friday. And as you go back and you start trying to unfold everything that was taking place, you got to be thinking, all hope does seem lost, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus, he came in and did all that great stuff, and you're thinking, he is the one, and then all of a sudden, he's there on the cross, and you're beholding that. Remember, I think we mentioned this a little bit Sunday. Luke chapter 24, the guys to Emmaus. Jesus meets up with these two fellas, and they're talking, and they're conversing about this, and Jesus meets up with them and says, "Hey guys, what's up?" And it's kind of like, well, are you the only guy that hasn't heard what happened with Jerusalem? I mean, this is the hot topic of conversation. We thought that he was going to be the one. We believed that he was going to be the deliverer. And, you know, he died. And then Jesus begins to explain what had happened. And then all of a sudden their eyes were open and they figured it out. But, I mean, this was a big, big deal. All right, anything that you want to add or ask before we switch gears? Okay. Brian, did you have a thought? Okay, let's take a look at the book of John. This is going to be, as far as our chronological study, where we need to spend some time tonight, and that's also where we're going to be headed next week. We start with John chapter 19. We'll look at the first part of the verse. I'm going to call that 31a, and then we'll end up, after we deal with that, the latter part of John 19, 31, and also go down through verse 33. All right, let's take a look at, I'll read all 31, but let's focus on the first part. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain on the cross upon the Sabbath day, for the day of that Sabbath was a high day, asked of Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Now, when you read through the book of John and you find this expression, "the Jews," anybody know what that means in the book of John? The Jews.
Sanhedrin?
Well, possibly. Yeah, the Jews is always, in John, the Jews is always a hostile expression. We have some other things. You know, people say, "the police." Well, usually if they say it like that, they're not thinking that the cops are the good guys. And that's how John uses that expression. The Jews could be the Sanhedrin, but it always describes people who are opposed to the Lord. Now, the Jews come along, and they don't want the Lord's body on the cross. You can go back. Well, in fact, let's just run the reference. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. There was this law that God had. And the Jews come along and they say, "Well, you know, we've got this law and we need to observe this law, so here's what I want you to do." Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Brian's got it.
"And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou shalt hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is a curse of God, that the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance."
Okay. Anybody ever hear a politician cite the Bible? Yeah, once in a while. And it's on both sides of the aisle. Whether you like the independents or the Republicans or the Democrats, they all seem to make a, you know, "don't throw this first stone," or, you know, "don't judge people," whatever it might be. They'll cite, maybe not all that well, all that correctly, but they'll sometimes cite the Bible. What's that tell you about people, especially politicians in the Bible? They cite the scripture when it suits their purpose. Do you think the Jews were capable of doing that as well? Yeah. They didn't care about the law. If they did, as you look at what we have here in John 19 and verse 31, look at this. They go and they ask of Pilate. If they had been in the habit of that, this would not have been something that they would have done. Pilate would have known. But in this particular case, they have to go and they have to ask, and they use this explanation. So again, just like politicians, sometimes people will use scripture when it fits their purposes, and then after that's done, they have no more use of God's word. Now, John says this was a high day. In other words, it was a special day. There was something distinctive about this. There have been people, those who want to worship God on Saturday, who will turn to this passage and they will say, "Well, look, we believe that this refers to a Thursday, that would have been the high day, and that means that Jesus was raised on Saturday." Well, that works pretty well if you want to, that argument works pretty well if you want to have Saturday as your special day as far as the day of worship. But when you look at this, I believe the right explanation of it is parallel to what we have in our country today. When you look at holidays, for example, Christmas wasn't all that long ago. Every once in a while, what happens with Christmas? What day is it on?
Sunday.
And when you think about other days that are holidays, sometimes it's on Sunday. And I think that's what you have here, that when you look at what's being described, you have the Sabbath being, this Sabbath was also taking place during the Passover week, and things lined up just like we would have it line up when we have a Christmas on a Sunday. All right, anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with the end of 31 and read down through 33? Gary?
Why weren't they paying attention to the law during all the trials and everything else?
Yeah. Yeah, and that's true as well. When you look at all the illegal procedures that they used, I mean, it's these people, the law is the last thing on the mind. It's just we need to figure out how to get our will done. And that's exactly what they were trying to do with Pilate. Okay, let's go back and look at the end of that 31st verse again and then read 32 and 33 as well. All right, they didn't want the body to remain upon the Sabbath because, again, it was a high day, so they asked Pilate that the legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers, therefore, verse 32, came and brake the legs of the first and of the other that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Now, we've already seen from the book of Deuteronomy that you needed to ensure that the body was not left on the tree overnight. But when you look at the Romans, would they have been concerned about that kind of thing? No. For the Romans, it's just like people today. If you have a big pasture, you know, you got maybe 200 acres, and you have a coon that dies out in the back 40, what are you thinking probably? You going to go out and bury the coon on your back 40? No. Why not? All right, there's going to be some predator that's going to come along, you know, coyote or something's going to come along and eat the body, and you're not going to have to worry about it. Well, if you're a Roman, you think you have better things to do than be concerned about, you know, religious people and taking the bodies off the cross? Just let them stay up there. Let them rot. Let them deteriorate. You know, you can find another spot, and next time you have to crucify some people, and, you know, by the time you come back to this and the birds and other creatures have gotten through with it, the putrefaction of the body and so forth, you're going to have a lot less mess. So Romans not so concerned about this, but the Jews, again, they're making a big deal of it. Gary correctly mentioned that they weren't concerned about the law, and that's evident when you go back and you look at the deaths of people throughout time. Also, when you look at what we have here, the Hebrews, they wanted to hasten Jesus' death and that of the thieves. You know that the thieves were included. Why? In 31, what do you find? That what? The 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was a preparation day, what's it say? The
besought Pilate that their legs might be broken.
Okay.
Their bodies.
The bodies. Singular or plural?
Plural.
Or the legs. Again, I think that's going to point you in that same direction, that we're not dealing with just Jesus, we're also dealing with the thieves. And you find that the process to go ahead and speed up death was to break the legs. What would that have done? Anybody know? Yes, asphyxiation is going to be the main reason for that. One source said the Jews knew if the legs of these men were broken, it would hasten the death due to shock, loss of blood, and the inability to breathe. Give you some more information about that in just a bit. At this point, as we look at the time, you only have about 3 hours left until the Sabbath starts, and the Jews not only wanted the bodies taken down, but they wanted them taken away, removed from the crosses before 6. That would have been when the Sabbath began. Let's see what else I want to tell you before we move down a little bit more. 32, the soldiers came. They broke the legs of the first. That thief, of course, was one of the guys that was crucified with the Lord. The same process happens with the second. And then they find with Jesus, they don't have to do that. His leg stayed intact, and he was dead already. Some passages that were fulfilled by that. You remember in the Old Testament, as far as the Passover lambs, what was one of the rules? All right. All right. You have the top of the top as far as that rule. Anything else? Bones? You don't break the bones. Remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Jesus is our Passover. So if in the Old Testament Passover, the lamb that was slain didn't have the bones broken, we would think that if Jesus is our Passover, then again, we would have that same kind of thing. And then notice this point as well. John said that what was fulfilled, it was Scripture. He could have said prophecy, but he said Scripture. Here's something to consider. Would you say all prophecy is Scripture? Is all prophecy Scripture? Really? All prophecy is Bible. All prophecy is Scripture. Would you say that all Scripture is prophecy? No. Because some Scripture is just historical. Prophecy would be fulfillment. So, all Scripture is prophecy. Let's see. Let's make sure we got that right. All prophecy is scripture, not all scripture is prophecy. So, yeah, one thing to teach it and keep it right in the head. All right, hastening death for the victims of crucifixion. Crucifixion was not generally a quick process. We mentioned before that if you were crucified, how long might you spend on the cross? Days. You might spend a long time on the cross. As we mentioned just a few minutes ago, you probably were going to die eventually from asphyxiation. One source said if a person's legs were broken, they could die and would die within minutes. One fellow consulted an MD and a PhD, and he mentioned that asphyxiation occurred because, this is a quote, the stresses on the muscles and diaphragm put the chest into the inhaled position. Basically, in order to exhale, the individual must push up on his feet so the tension on the muscles would be eased for a moment. In doing so, the nail would tear through the foot, eventually locking up against the tarsal bones. After managing to exhale, the person would then be able to relax down and take another breath in. Again, he'd have to push himself up to exhale, scraping his bloodied back against the coarse wood of the cross. This would go on and on until complete exhaustion would take over and the person wouldn't be able to push himself up and breathe anymore. So, again, you break the legs, you're not going to have the ability to push yourself back up. And then there was also this little detail. Were there some people who survived crucifixion? It wasn't all that common, but there were some people who did survive the process. But let's say that you did survive the process for whatever reason. Maybe somebody took you down. If your legs had been broken, what's that going to do to you for life? You're going to be crippled. You're going to be disabled to one degree or another, especially with the medical care in that day and time. So if you were a hardened criminal like Barabbas, that we talked about before, you end up on the cross, and even if you live through the process, you think that's going to take some of the steam out of you? I doubt that you're going to be out trying to pull the things after that you were doing before. So it was a good thing to do as well, not only to hasten death, but also to ensure that if somebody did happen to live through the process, they likely were not going to have to, you know, be subject to the law enforcement of that day and time as well. It was going to kind of cool their jets, so to speak. Anything that you want to add or ask? Gary? I think that has to be part of the Roman thought, in part because of the military. We've mentioned this before in class, but if you've ever been in the military, it doesn't translate too well into the civilian realm, but if you've ever been in the military, they will make an example of one, or maybe more, but at least make an example of one so everybody else falls into line. You know, somebody's pocket is not buttoned, you give the guy a good dressing down, I mean, just chew him out, and then, okay, everybody's checking out their pocket. And, I mean, that's something that is very small as far as an infraction. But when you make an example out of one, it really has some significant repercussions. You see it happening sometimes in the political realm. A soldier, remember the guy who took a picture of the submarine? Trump just pardoned him. I think we've seen that story. What do you think people thought as far as soldiers when they were around, you know, submarines or their other around other items like a military airplane? What do you think they were probably thinking when they had their camera or they had their cell phone that they could have taken a quick picture? I know what happened to that guy. You know, he got the boot. So I'm not going to take the picture. So again, it just takes one to be punished to leave a good impression. And you see what happened on the cross, the body rotting, or to pass by the smells associated with it. I do think that had to be a very strong deterrent for people. Anybody else? Okay, let's go down and see what we've got in the 34th verse of John 19. Howbeit one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and straightway there came out blood and water. Now, at this point, had Jesus already died?
Yes,
we know that because of what we find in verse 33. So we have one of the soldiers, the name of the guy isn't given. What's he use? He takes his spear. What's he do with it? He pierces the Lord's side, and straightaway or immediately comes out what? Blood and water. Now, we're not told why the soldier decided to do this. But it's interesting. Here's another example of a man who has free will. Didn't he use his own free will? He decides he's going to take that sword and pierce Jesus' side. But even though he uses his free will, what's he also do? In the process, he fulfills Scripture. Now, how does God keep doing that? I don't know. But you have God working in his world. He allows men to have free will. They choose what they want to do, and yet somehow God is able to fulfill his word through us and others in the way that he works. All right, you also have in verses 36 and 37 the reminder that this was a fulfillment of Scripture, and it had great religious significance. Let's go back for just a couple minutes to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13. This is one of those prophets that we don't read from too often, but Zechariah has some really important information about the Lord, and here's one of the places where he has something that's really significant to say. Zechariah 13, anybody have that first verse? Gary.
In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness.
All right, that is a reference to what we're reading about in John chapter 19. The Lord, his side is pierced with his sword, and that opens up a fountain. Now let's think about some things for a bit. A fountain, what comes to mind when you hear that word, a fountain?
Refreshment, water.
All right, refreshment, water. That's a good start. Anything else? All right. When you think about a fountain, you're not thinking about a stagnant pool, are you? Remember the Jews? They had cisterns. We don't see that necessarily too often today, but you might find somebody, they've got a big pot. Maybe they put flowers in it. Anybody ever grow up where your parents collected rainwater? Okay. My dad used to set out some pots, collected rainwater. He, you know, not that we drank that, but...
He had a crane in a big cement barrel thing.
Okay. So what'd you use it for?
To do our laundry.
Okay. Well, that works. What'd you use it for, Lois?
Laundry.
Laundry? Okay. Dad wanted to water his flowers with it. He always thought rainwater was best, so he caught the rainwater. But the Jews had that same kind of thing as far as cisterns. But when you look at this word, which is translated fountain, it's never used in the Old Testament to describe any kind of container like that. It's always that moving water. It's always going to be that fresh water. I think that might be a great point to think to bring out when we think about Jesus, the fountain that he opened up by the death and by the blood that was shed. Let's see what else I want to tell you. When you think about the fountain being opened, that's another word that you have in Zechariah 13, verse 1. What comes to mind when you see that word opened? It was opened. All right, I think that's a good beginning point. It wasn't available. Now the spigot's been turned on, so to speak. What else? When somebody says, huh?
Initially there's a big gush because there's the pressure building up behind it.
Okay. When somebody says, we're going to open a restaurant, do you think they intend to close it? I mean, when they think we're going to open a business, the hope is they're going to open it and stay open. So when it says the fountain was open, you would expect that to be not only open, you would expect that to stay open. And that is my understanding of the Hebrew text there. I don't read Hebrew, but the people who do have made that conclusion. They've expressed that point in some resources. And the other thing there, I think, is the welcome sign is out for all people. Jesus, while he's on the cross, he literally sheds his blood, and that's how people become Christians. I try to be very careful in how I express things, and that's also true when we think about the death of Christ. People talk about contacting the blood of Christ. Anybody ever hear somebody use those words? We contact the blood of Christ. Never heard anybody say those words?
No.
All right. Would you say that we can contact the blood of Christ? Well, let's back up a little bit. When a person says we contact the blood of Christ, what does that sound like?
Symbolism.
Well, if you're saying I contact this, usually you come in contact with the actual blood.
All right, it sounds like it's literal.
Yeah.
Now, you would hope that some people would understand that that is not a literal statement, that it is figurative language. I prefer to say we contact the benefits of Jesus' shed blood. To me, that is more precise because that blood has been, you know, taken away. It's been gone from the earth for a long, long time. And even if we could contact it, when you look at all the people who want to become Christians, even if we fraction that out to the millionth of a drop, I mean, there wouldn't be enough if you look at it from that perspective. But we contact the benefits of Jesus' blood. And Paul explains that very well in Romans chapter 6, remember? What was the three-step process that Jesus went through? He's on the cross, and what happens? Number one, he dies. Number two, he is No, number he dies. Number two is he's buried. And then number three is the resurrection. What's Paul say in Romans chapter 6? He says, know ye not? He says, as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. He says, we were buried therefore with him in baptism. Jesus died, and what's that parallel to in our life? We die, don't we? We die to the world of sin. Jesus died, we died. Jesus was then buried, and how are we buried? We're buried with him in baptism, Romans 6 and verse 4. And then Paul says, Jesus was raised up. Well, we know that to be true. Haven't gotten there yet. And then what happens with us? We're raised up too. How does our raising up work? We are? Oh, that's true, but how does it work? What's the process? All right, we come out of the water. Now, if you are sprinkled, can you be raised up? Nope. If you have water poured on you, can you be raised up? If we're going to share in the likeness of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and Paul says in Romans 6 that is absolutely required. If we're going to share in the process, baptism, then, biblically speaking, must be an immersion. It must be a burial. And when somebody comes along and says, well, I was sprinkled or I had water poured on me, they may have had the best intentions. They may have been as sincere as anyone has ever been, but that doesn't follow the process of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Anything that you want to add or ask on that point? Okay, let's take a look at that other point in John 19 and verse 34, the blood and the water. This came out from the Lord's side. There have been different explanations given for that, and I don't know, maybe multiple explanations are right. Maybe we don't fully understand that. But one suggestion would be that when you think about the blood and the water, that describes the justification, the salvation that comes through Christ. Now, that's true. In Revelation 1 and verse 5, the Bible says the blood of Christ looses us or frees us from sin. And maybe that's in view here. Romans 5 and verse 9 says we're justified by the blood of Christ. There are other people who have come along and said that Jesus died of a broken heart. Now, I'm sure that's probably true. Now, whether or not that accounts for the blood and the water, when you look at this from a medical perspective, the membrane surrounding the heart full of blood and serum, and, you know, that could have definitely been a part of the process. The point I think that we want to really make, though, is when you think about Jesus, his body's pierced, out comes blood and water. Had we been on the cross and our side was pierced, what would have come out?
I think nothing, because your heart's not beating.
Yeah.
You don't think there would have been blood coming out of our body?
Your heart's not beating.
Yeah. Your body's full of blood.
I know, but once you die, that blood stays in the body, congeals. It doesn't flow, does it?
Well, too bad Marcia's not here. We need a nurse. All right. Well, the point I want to make is that we have those same two things in our body. And to say that Jesus out came blood and water, that tells me that he was human. Also God in the flesh, but he was also as human as we are. He shared, the Hebrew writer says, in the likeness of man, he was a share in flesh and blood. And the cross reminds us of that. Gary?
Water.
And
then I would think that obviously the blood isn't going to be moving in your veins and whatnot, but it's going to be there. And so if you know you hit a vein, blood that's above that spot is going to come out, whether or not the heart's pumping. But yeah, our bodies are made up of 70% water.
Yeah. Brian?
I think it's important too that we have this part of the story because it sort of another nail in the coffin of those who would say that Jesus wasn't really dead.
Yes.
So he came down from the cross, he just fainted. And this is another point that he was dead.
The swoon theory, I'm not sure exactly when that became popular. I'm thinking probably back in the 60s or 70s. But it was the idea that Jesus just swooned. He had a really bad experience and he's taken down from the cross and, you know, legs weren't broken. He kind of passes out and then he's revived in the coolness of the tomb and he springs back to life and he really didn't die and then he's able to claim a resurrection and all that stuff. Carol? There are definitely some changes that take place in the body. For example, I remember one man who had died, and I was taken back to see the body, and the neck was positioned Yeah, I think I mentioned this before in class. You know, if this is the body, the neck was positioned. It was crooked up like that. And there is apparently a tendon or something like a tendon in the neck that is typically cut, I guess, after a death, and that allows the neck to go back and relax. But if that's not done, then again, that neck is going to be, depending on how long it was up, that's going to be locked in that kind of position. So there definitely are a variety of things that happen with the body. But in this case, we do know that the blood and the water came out. The other thing, and this is taking us kind of back to where Brian was talking about just a minute ago. When you think about the spear piercing the Lord, out comes blood and water. What can we say definitively about Jesus and his death? He did die, right? There's no question about his death. And the word which is translated pierced, the definition is to gash or stab. It was a violent thrust. Now, if you can think about this, here's our cross. We don't know exactly how high Jesus was off the ground, but I mean, when you think about nailing somebody and putting it in, you know, maybe a foot or two. You think about somebody, and if you're going to take your spear and you're going to gash that into the body, you're probably going to be having some kind of upward thrust. And I mean, you're just going to be ramming it into the body. And that's what's described by the word. And based on the beatings that Jesus had, you've got the loss of blood from that. You've got the time on the cross and so forth. You've got the problem that we talked about trying to get up so you can say some things. We know that there were seven sayings, at least seven sayings from the cross. And now this guy comes at the very end and just, I mean, he's done. You know. So when Jesus said it's finished, he gave up his spirit. That is exactly right. So when Jesus is on the cross in this way, his body was a perfect target to reach with a spear. Then let's run this reference real quick. John chapter 20 and verse 27. Gary's got it.
Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing.
Now, isn't that interesting? When you think about a spear, again, we don't know exactly what it was like, but when you think about a spear, anybody ever seen a broadhead arrow? Like a hunter uses a broadhead arrow? It, you know, you got the tip on it, but there's kind of a flange that comes out. And if you can imagine a spear like that, it's going to create a pretty good wound. And what's Jesus say to Thomas? You put your hand where? In that wound. I wish I could have had that experience. That might have been a little scary. But again, that's what Jesus says. The wound was still there, and he was able to check it out. So very, very amazing.